Genesis chapter 45 is one of the, or is part of one of the most amazing narratives found in the pages of Scripture. How many of you would say you're familiar with the story of Joseph? What happened to him in Egypt, right? So it's a big deal, right? He was finally a son born to Rachel, right? Jacob's favorite wife, and he received some favoritism from his father. And because of that, his many brothers despised Joseph. What did they do? They sold him, right? As a slave to Egypt. They brought his fancy coat that his dad had made for him, dipped it in blood, and brought it to their dad and says, "Is this your son's coat?" Knowing full well that it was, right? Well, what we're going to read here in Isaiah or in Genesis chapter 45 is part of the after story, right? The pre-story is Joseph is sold as a lad to the Egyptians. He's bought by Potiphar, right? He's made in charge of Potiphar's house, and the Lord blesses the household of Potiphar. And yet Potiphar's wife gets him in trouble, claiming that he attacked her, right? When it was just the opposite. So Joseph's put in prison. The baker... Who else was it? The cupbearer to the king. That's right. One of them dies. One of them is delivered. And Joseph becomes, through that, he explains some dreams. And then Pharaoh has a dream. And then finally, Joseph is exalted to second in Egypt. Amazing story. Right? Well, there's a famine. Jacob and his 11 sons, right, minus Joseph, are starving. And they go to Egypt to buy grain. They come back a second time here in Isaiah 45. Let's read the first 15 verses. And I would love to read this whole narrative. It's just, because when you learn Hebrew in seminary, they teach you Hebrew from the Joseph narratives. And then the words just echo with significance and importance. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now... do not therefore be grieved or angry that you're with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here. God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years of famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall hear, you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are yet still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. We could keep going, but for time, let's turn next to chapter 50. That's the last chapter of the book of Genesis. And let's read there. After his father Jacob had passed, his brother says, "Oh no, what if now Joseph seeks revenge on us?" See verse 15, "But when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which he has done.' So they go and make supplications to him, pleading for mercy." Then look at verse 18. "Then his brothers went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." In the course of the message, we're going to return to the last verse of that chapter, but for now, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. If you have never put a verse of Scripture or this verse of Scripture to memory, I would heartily recommend that you inscribe it upon your heart. You inscribe it upon your mind. Because then in your darkest days, in your most trying time, this verse will be remembered. And it will help you to remember that God is the great God. That He is the one who's in charge of all things. In fact, it is in this word, this promise, that the rest of the chapter of Romans chapter 8 concludes. "I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." How many things? Nothing. Not in heaven above, not in the earth beneath, not trials, pains, anguish, difficulties, troubles, nothing. Just look down there, verses 38, 39. "Not death, nor life, nor angels, not archangels, not principalities and powers, not things present, not things to come, not height, nor depth, nor any other created thing." Nothing. If you go back to verse 37, I think it is. No, 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Look at the list there. Kind of sounds like the coronavirus fits in there too. "Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Even though we may suffer and die. That's okay. Because even as we live and die faithfully, we are fulfilling and completing the calling that God has put upon us. We will see that the Word of God assures us that all things work together for good. We'll see the basis for our confidence, the path of our confidence, and the words of our confidence. The basis is really the last phrase in verse 28. We're going to look from the back of the verse to the front. Who are the called according to His purpose. What is the purpose that God has? His purpose would be His hidden will, right? Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10 says that He declares the end from the beginning and the things that are not as though they were. That's what God does. His purpose. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I assume many of you could answer that. What is the chief end of man? Right? Many of you would know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, how do we glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He says. Right? Well, in order to love God and do what He says, we have to know God and what He wants us to do. And so it is that we would come near with the recognition and the understanding that what God says is right and true. Maybe a year or two ago, we studied through the chapter of Isaiah 55. Well, toward the end of that chapter, it tells us, God says, "For My thoughts are not your thoughts, and My ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are My thoughts higher than your thoughts, and My ways than your ways." What does that mean? Up above, beyond our ability to comprehend, are the ways, the words, and the promises of God. What's the point? Well, we are to rest, right? We are called according to His purpose. You read Ephesians chapter 1, you read 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Right, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. God's purpose for us, for our lives, for our presence and our futures are all made known, are all revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so His hand and His direction results in us being and becoming that which is pleasing to Him. But notice how it describes that. Verse 28, the last part, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And some translations drop off the definite article. It says, those who are called according to His purpose. That's not what it says. To those who are the called according to His purpose. That's the word that we get church from. We as believers are called out of the world. And so our definition is the called out ones. We are those who used to be somewhere else but now belong here. Think of it in terms of the walls of this building here. We are in the outside and there's a whole bunch on the outside. All right. The called is actually the word that we get elect from. Because God doesn't just have a nice, favorable attitude towards everybody. He has a particular love and affection and bond toward His people so that He brings you on into this ring, into this association with Him. The Catechism uses language being engrafted. Are all men saved by Christ as they perished in Adam? No, but only those who by true faith are engrafted into Him. Spiritually connected to the life source, who is Christ. They are the ones who have the life of God flowing in them and to them and through them. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we have these exceedingly great and precious promises by which we become partakers of the divine nature. I mean, if that verse wasn't there, I would say something like that, and I think, oh, that sounds heretical. But that's what it says. Right? We become partakers. And how does that happen? Well, Christ's Spirit comes and dwells within us. We taste and see. Psalm 34, verse 8, that the Lord is good. Right? That it's pleasant and pleasing to be in fellowship with Him. Well, if that's the basis of our confidence, what is the path? How do we know we're there, right? Well, that's the previous phrase here, right? I'll read the whole verse. For we know that all things work together for good. And now our focus is on the next phrase, to those who love God. And so the promise of the last part of the verse pertains to those for whom this is true. Right? The love of God. What is the first and great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So loving God should be flow right from a grateful heart. Recognizing what the Lord has done and how He has supplied what we need. And so the beginning of our love for God is the evidence. Think about this. Is the evidence of His love for us. For how do we become? How do we come to have such a love dwelling within us? Do you suppose that's just part of our nature? We like to love everything and everyone? Is that what we're really like as fallen humanity? The answer is no. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says, we are dead in our sins. We're just like everybody else. Children of wrath. And so based upon our starting point, the only thing we can expect, therefore God has condemned you and cast you away for all eternity. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. That's what we all deserve. But what does, and you guys should know this, what does Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 say? But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, what did He do? We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God made us alive in Christ. So if you love God, it is because He first loved you. Right? Jesus says so. No one can come to Me unless what happens? Unless the Father draws him by His Spirit. And so if you love God, if you are inclined to believe and to hope and to trust in the promises of the Word, and I've mentioned before, if you read the Scriptures and or if you share the emotive response, at least a little bit, of this story about Joseph and his brothers and how God's purpose is greater and bigger than any part of this life. Hits me right in the heart. Right between the eyes. Because what does it realize? What is it built on? But that God is what was at work by His hand of providence directing all things for those who love God. For those who were called according to His purpose. And so everything points to God, doesn't it? Look what God is doing. Look what God has done. And that's right, because if we really understand these things, what we really have learned is that within ourselves, there's no good thing. Because anything that's good or admirable or acceptable is that which God has put there. So our beginning is with God and His love. And ironically, as any of us think back to our past, where we've been, right, how we've come to where we are, you know, I don't doubt we could just fill up a book of the hardships, trials, and troubles that we have compiled to gather, or the things that we've done and said that we ought not to have said. And yet here's the reality. All of our past, right, is used by God to mold and to shape us into who we are in the present. You know, and so there's, no matter what the past is, we're supposed to learn from it, right? There's some things we don't want to repeat. And you know, as parents, especially those, we have some parents of babies here, part of what we really hope is that our children don't have to learn the same lessons that we had to learn. That they won't be as stupid as we were. Right? And because if you are, and if you do, then you've not really benefited as you should from the preserving, tender care of your Heavenly Father by letting you live in families and being born in the time and place and the circumstances that brought you here today. And so God's providence, His almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He governs and rules everything in our lives. You know, I know I quite often on Thanksgiving Day, I can recount a story or two of how God, in His special providence, preserved me this year. You know, I almost went in the ditch. I almost had this accident. But you know what? He shouldn't only get credit for the close calls. He should get credit for all the calls, for all the safe journeys, all the safe trips, all of the things. Because why? Because His hand of providence is directing them too. And so we acknowledge Him as the one who supplies these things. Think about Joseph. Remember, he has these dreams when he's a child. The sun, the moon, and the stars all bow down before me. What? The sheaves all bow down before me. And so his brothers and his mom and dad bow down before him. Right? What? Well, then he's sold by his brothers. Was it the Amalekites? I think that was the right word. Some trading group of entrepreneurs taking what they can, selling what they can, wherever they can to make some money. And he's sold and he's made a servant in somebody else's house. Wow, that's not what I dreamed about. But then over time he's shown to be trustworthy and reliable, and he gained some authority and some distinction. And the whole thing with Potiphar's wife comes up, right? And he flees from her presence, but she has his cloak. See, here it is. He was in here trying to take advantage of me. And so he's thrown into the king's dungeon. We're not told how many years. Probably somebody's put the numbers together, but 10 years? 15 years? We don't know. Just imagine Joseph's thoughts. Oh, man, life is, what a disaster. How can all of this be? God, what, why? Why? And well, in the end, he found out, right? Well, this was a purpose bigger and greater than you, Joseph. But in the duration, who was to say? Interestingly, before the book of Genesis closes, Joseph knew, you know, in Genesis 15, days of Abraham, Abraham foretells, or God foretells to Abraham, that the people of Israel will go to a foreign country and will suffer under affliction there for 400 years. Joseph know that passage? I'm inclined to say that he did, and here's why. The last verses of Genesis chapter 50, Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to a land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. 400 years would pass. In fact, the way the book of Exodus begins, there arose a king in Egypt that didn't know Joseph. Didn't know where and why the children of Israel were there. And yet, Joseph would hold fast. Joseph would trust God. Joseph would hold fast to the word and the promises of God's grace. And the last part here, and our time goes by quick, but the first part of verse 28 is the words for our confidence. "For we know that all things work together for good." We know. Do we know? Do we know that all things work together for good? Because this isn't talking about other people. Right? This is talking about us as believers. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Paul could write this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because it is exactly reflective of what the Bible teaches about the providence and power of God. It's exactly the point. We have the history of God's dealings with His people, His warnings, His promises, His threatenings, and all of this together. And it all gives us proof positive that God is God. That He is as He's revealed Himself to be. And that He will administer His kingdom and His grace in the lives, in our lives, and secure that which is right and well-pleasing in His sight. All things work together for good. What does all things include? All events, all tragedies, all failures, all successes, all disappointments, all of these things mold and shape us to who we are this day. This is true in Joseph's life, and it's also true in ours. How they all fit, how they all work together for good, that might be beyond our ability to see now. Right? We might only see the promises of God, like the prophecies of the Old Testament, and all we see is the mountain range. We think, "Oh, right there it is." But when you get to the first mountain, you look beyond, there's a whole bunch more mountains. Right? We don't know that. And so the prophecies and the promises of the Word are in this sense, without qualification. It's not subject to it making sense to us. Remember that verse, Deuteronomy 29:29? "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might do all the things written in the book of this law to do them." Well, there's some secret things of God that we don't know, that we don't comprehend. And God, of course, isn't subject to our judgment anyway. "Oh, my God would never do that." Are words that should never flow from your mouth. Because God can, we sang that, right? Not unto us, O God of heaven, but unto you be glory given. Our God does what he pleases. In the height of heaven, in the depths of the earth. No one can, here I'm quoting Nebuchadnezzar. No one can say to him, to stay his hand, or say to him, what have you done? It's not our place. God is God. He is Lord. He possesses all wisdom, knowledge, and truth. And all of these things testify. In fact, before Jesus left, what did he say? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you with me so that you may be where I am. How's that? Right. Greater is he who is in you, says John, than he who is in the world. Those are the promises of God. And this verse says, we know. And we need to know. We ought to know and rest assured in God's grace and in God's care. So what's our lesson? Since we don't know what's going to happen, we should be afraid? Very good, Anna. No. Since we know that God promises His people that He will never leave them nor forsake them, we should face every trial and every trouble in this life with confidence and conviction. This verse teaches us about the intimate connection between God and His people. All things work together for good. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing can hinder God's purpose and plan. Trust Him, hope in Him, rely upon Him. And as we come to the Lord's table, it's yet another proof positive of God's love and care for us as His people. We come by faith. We come with faith. We hear and believe. We hope and trust in His promise because we know who God is and we know how He administers His kingdom in our lives. And so we come to the table in much the same way that we come to Christ. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word, for this part of the story in which we're reminded that your ways are beyond our finding out, that you do all that you please in the height of heaven and among the sons of men and even in our own lives. Lord, help us to rest in you, in your grace and mercy and truth. We ask all this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.